About 1,500 years had passed since creation. So since Adam and Eve were placed there in the garden, about 1,500 years later, the Earth's population was increasing exponentially as individuals were able to live for more than 900 years during the environment and the conditions before the flood. But along with mankind's growth in numbers, also came with it an escalation of evil that defies description by any human language. This was a heartrending chapter in human history, and one that I think as the Lord was giving Moses the direction to record and to pen down here in the book of Genesis, it breaks God's heart to look at this chapter in human history. And I wonder today, as we get discouraged by looking around at our own world situation, it might encourage our heart to see that even in an environment as degenerate and ruthless as it was in Noah's day, he was still able to live for God and to lead his family toward God to be saved. One pastor said it this way. He said, "The question is, how in the world could I, as an individual, or us, as a family, survive the immorality of this generation? And not just survive, but how can we impact our generation for Jesus Christ? We're not here to coast our way to heaven. We are here to make an impact as salt and light." Now, how do we do that? How do we not just survive, but how do we make an impact in our world today? Well, let's look together at the example of Noah, and I think there's some things we can learn from his life and from the life of his family back then, living in the conditions that they did. And the first thing I want you to see here is the condition of mankind that's described for us here in the early verses of Genesis chapter 6. For centuries, things had been coming slowly to a head. But now came the final expression of the perversion of man. Something new and startling must have happened to bring about the fearful acceleration of wickedness evident in Genesis chapter 6. And a new sort of dimension of lawlessness had been injected into the life stream of mankind. This seems evident as you read these verses. And the first thing we find here is unholy matrimony. When you take a look at the New Testament commentary on what's happening here in Genesis, the Lord Jesus, in that talk that he had with his disciples in Matthew's chapters 24 and 25 that talked about the latter days, he goes back and he mentions the time of Noah. And he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be before the coming of the Son of Man." And one of the things that he mentions here, you know, he could have talked about all kinds of different areas of life that would have opened the door to this lawlessness and this perversion. But what does he mention when he speaks of this time during the days of Noah? He says, "As in the days of Noah that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark." So that's the area that he goes to and he plucks from history to focus in on, to mention this thing about marriage and the marriages that were taking place in the time of Noah. Now, when we get to these verses and read them, I'm just going to admit to you up front, I don't have all the answers about what's taking place here. And I'm not going to try to pretend that I do. There are a lot of solid Bible teachers and scholars and professors and those that have given their life to studying God's Word that really differ on how they believe these verses should be interpreted and what exactly is happening here. And so I'm just going to put that out to you up front that I don't know for sure. And as we read them, I hope this will spur your interest to study what God, you know, what he does reveal about this and maybe get a little bit more of a handle on what's happening here. But let's read the first four verses here. And I'm going to tell you about two main camps of Bible teachers that really, when I studied, I got four guys together that I look to and that I consult, you know, about trying to understand biblical passages. And of the four, two of them were on one side and two of them were on the other side. So it was split right down the middle. These very trusted, you know, Bible teachers that I go to. And so let's read verses 1 through 4 and maybe we'll just talk about a few of the details from these verses here. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now, there's two main camps, as I said before, and the Bible teachers I consulted with, they were split evenly on which side they went to. One view is that the sons of God are talking about the lines of the godly line of Seth, which was Adam and Eve's third son mentioned in the scriptures, because remember Cain had slain his brother Abel, and so after that the Lord gave another child, Seth, and so he was born and really was the head of a more godly line than Cain's line, which was very ungodly, and that the Bible could be speaking here of those two lines of people intermarrying and mixing with one another. Now, the things that I see here that would be problematic about viewing it that way, because you have the lines of Seth described in chapter 4, and then the line of Cain described in chapter 5, the problems with looking at it that way would be that this would limit believers to just males. And then you have the daughters of Cain, I guess you could say, the ungodly ones, limited to just females. And then also problematic with that would be you'd have God's people or godly people, children of God, perishing in the flood. Besides Noah and his family, all those other people died there in the flood. So what would we do with that question? And also we never see, I mean there could have been, but we never see a command that was given by God before this time about marriage and not intermarrying or forbidding marriage, you know, one line with the other. So you don't see a command given by God, at least revealed to us. So there's some questions I think you'd have to deal with if you wanted to be on that side of understanding with the lines of Seth and of Cain. Now, the other side looks at this and they see the fact that in the Old Testament, anytime the sons of God are mentioned, it's speaking or it's referring to angels. And these would be those that were not the offspring of humans, but direct creations of God as angelic beings. That somehow rebellious angels that had followed Satan's lead in his rebellion against God, somehow they figured out how they could cohabit with human women to produce some sort of mutant offspring. And so there's a lot of issues that you have to deal with if you're looking at it from this view. And just to give you some scriptures that show that the phrase sons of God was used to refer to angels, Job chapters 1 and 2 begin with this. It says there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them. So referring to angelic beings coming before the Lord and presenting themselves. And then in chapter 38 of Job, God is asking the question, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He says, declare if you have understanding. And he goes on in verse 7 to speak of that time when he was laying the foundations of the earth. He says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So speaking of those angelic beings that may have been around before man was created there and placed in the garden. Daniel chapter 3 has an interesting one as well. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had the three men thrown into the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or their Hebrew names, if you want to remember those, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they're thrown into that fiery furnace, and the king looks inside, and remember, he sees a fourth person in there, and says, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. That same Hebrew phrase used there about the Son of God, or an angelic being. So we have those examples there in the Old Testament of this phrase being used. Also in the New Testament, we have a few clues or maybe some information given that could point to this being the case. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about this. He said in verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now we know from the book of Revelation that there is a place called the bottomless pit. There's an abyss. That during, in Revelation 13, it's going to be opened up during the tribulation, and these demonic beings are going to be let loose that have been chained in this bottomless pit. And many Bible teachers think that these may be those angelic creatures, those fallen angels, those evil ones that God did not spare, that he judged because of sin in this chapter. We find Jude speaking of this as well. It says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So Bible teachers would take these verses together and say, well, there may have been some awful and things of perversion done by these angelic beings trying to ruin the human race and really corrupt it. Many go to Matthew chapter 22 and they say, well, that can't be true because it says in Matthew 22, Jesus is speaking. And he says in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, that in our glorified bodies, there'll be no need to have children. So there won't be marriage like we have right now in our earthly bodies, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Those angels that remained loyal to God and remained with him in heaven, they do not marry or are given in marriage, and so that is expressed there by the Lord. But I do believe there is some good reasoning there to look at this as being an attempt by Satan's army to somehow corrupt and destroy the human race, preventing the promise that God had given all the way back when man first sinned. Remember the promise he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden? He says, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent, Satan, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. You know, Satan's head was going to be crushed one day by a descendant or somebody that would be born from a woman, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Although in crushing the serpent's head, his heel would be bruised. He would suffer human attack or suffering. He would die for our sins. So this is the first mention of the gospel that God gave, that it would come through a human being. An apostasy that culminated in advanced forms of demonism, it provides us with a cause commensurate with the effect, one writer said, the flood. A host of angels had already followed Lucifer in the initial rebellion against God, and now some of those fallen angels fall even lower and to more despicable places. The world had been a wicked place before. Now it becomes wholly, entirely corrupt and wicked, and this wickedness assumed enormous proportions. And again, as I said, I don't know for sure what is happening here, you know, because of the debate on both sides of those main two camps there. But whatever was happening here, it was so vile, it was so disgusting in God's sight to an extent that was never experienced on earth before this, that it causes God to destroy this world with a flood. It was really a defiant insult to God and an extreme deviation from his revealed program for mankind. Because as we read there, God's about to deal with this world. In verse 3, we go back there to Genesis 6, verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. He also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God would give them a new boundary. That could be what this means here, that there's going to be a change in this climate, a change in this world, where a new age boundary is going to be 120 years. That's all. That's the maximum possible length of time he could have. And certainly we learned a couple months ago about a lady that had lived at age 117. In 2024, she was the oldest living person. At that time, she has since passed away. But maybe that's what God is talking about here, that because we are flesh, we're human beings, that's the time that God gives us to deal with how the Spirit is leading us to turn to God. And boy, you get to that 120-year mark, that's a new boundary. A lot of people think that maybe this is how long that God was going to give until he sent the flood, and that he was setting that as a boundary and showing his long suffering that, hey, I'm still going to give you 120 more years to turn back to me, or to turn to me for and establish peace with God. One thing we do know is that Methuselah, he was the oldest man ever recorded to live. 969 years he lived. And Methuselah's name actually means, when he dies, it shall come. So here's a living prophecy to all the people that knew him. His name's Methuselah, and his name means, when I die, it's going to come. Boy, do you realize God's grace and his long-suffering to allow for the longest living person ever to walk this earth, for his lifespan to be so long, for so much time to be given to mankind to turn to God? Because our soul resides in this physical body of flesh, we have this limited window to seek forgiveness, to seek peace with God. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 27, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We don't know what tomorrow holds. For many people, you know, they get up and they don't know that is going to be their last day on earth. and something happens in their life to take them out of this world? The Bible warns us, we know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. You know, just like that stuff that comes out of the teapot on the stove, that vapor that rises into the air. And you see it for just a short second, and it poof, it's gone. And that appeared for a little time, and then vanisheth away. Our days are numbered, and the scriptures are full of admonition about this. Not to think that we have forever to make this choice to look to God for salvation, that we need to make it as soon as possible. We need to not put off seeking peace with God, believing on Christ and receiving Him as our Savior. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." Our days are numbered. Every one of us, we're born with a terminal disease called sin, and we're eventually going to lose this physical life. Our soul will go on to live forever somewhere. The Bible says it's either going to be with God in heaven, if you've made peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, or you'll be separated from God forever in a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, a place the Bible calls hell, a place of torment, a place called the lake of fire. Which one will it be for you? Right now, if you died and left this world, where would you go? Do you know for sure that you'd be in heaven with God? Because we don't have forever to make sure this is settled. We have this very short time called our human life. Well, there was unholy matrimony, but also the Bible speaks of an unending evil. We read verse 5 of chapter 6, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." If you skip down to verse 11, it says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." The word imagination in verse 5 comes from a Hebrew root word that relates to pottery, meaning to fashion that clay as a potter would. And here in their wicked and evil hearts, they were trying to fashion more and more ways to go against the way that God says is right, against what He says is pure and good, and live out their own desires, their own sinful ways. The Bible tells us that we're all born with a sin-filled heart, and a heart to go our own way. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah said, and desperately or incurably wicked. Who can know it? Who can even tell when their heart is deceiving them and taking them the wrong direction? The wickedness within the hearts of men and women was being released outwardly in every way imaginable. There ceased to be any boundaries to the expression of their depravity. The implanted corruption of sin that infects mankind through Adam had festered and had flourished, sprouting its rotten produce in every place and by all available means. It was just wickedness on every hand. God says this world had become thoroughly corrupted. In verse 5, it was their thoughts were only evil continually. We find in verse 11 that man had corrupted his way and this world was filled with violence. You know, these folks were without excuse. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, there's nobody that's going to have an excuse when they stand before God for not acknowledging Him and believing there is a God they're going to stand and give account to. They had the account of creation. Now, this is only 1,500 years later. And so there was an overlapping of some years there. Adam lived more than 900 years. And then we had his son and his grandson overlaps to the time of Noah here, till Noah was 80 years old. This account of creation could have been passed on just to three generations. They also had a conscience where the Bible tells us that we know on the inside, we know there's a God because He's revealed that to us in our conscience. We also know about those lifespans overlapping with Adam and his descendants. We know about the sacrifices that were initiated by God, that were followed by Cain and Abel. To point people to the fact that sin requires a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, in order to be paid for. They had Enoch and his preaching and also his disappearance out of nowhere. They couldn't find him. They had the testimony of the building of the ark as Noah, year after year, worked on that ark and built it, getting ready, preparing for what God was going to send in His judgment. They saw the animals proceeding onto the ark, brought there by God, and two by two, those unclean animals, and seven of the clean animals got into that boat, that ark. They also had the striving of the Holy Spirit, pulling men, pulling on, tugging on men's hearts to show them there is judgment coming and you need to turn from your sin to God and be saved. There was an unending evil. Not only that, there was an unimaginable grief that's shown to us here in verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It got so bad. That here it is, it says it repented the Lord, that it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. Now we know from the scriptures that God in his being, he doesn't change. So when we think of the word repent, we often talk about a change of mind or, you know, turning from something. 180-degree turn. That's not what's being done here by the Lord. And because of the limitations of our English language, they were searching for a word that could match best with what the Hebrew phrase is talking about here. The Hebrew word in its most basic form talks about something that would cause a person to sigh, you know, audibly. You know, that kind of sorrow that would bring a person to sigh. That was a grief on their heart. So even though God knows the end from the beginning, he knows what's going to happen throughout human history, he steps into time and he is still grieved by man's sin. And he sighs, because of that sorrow that sin brings to the heart of God. And he says, you know what, I'm going to have to destroy all that's here in this world with a flood. But even in that purpose to destroy all that, he leaves a way of escape. He leaves by his grace an open door, and he beckons to anybody that will turn to him in faith to come. Look what happens in verse 8. In the middle of all that darkness, we have this spark of life, or this spark of light, this grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here we find the character of Noah started to be described here. These are the generations of Noah. He was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. First of all, we find that he finds grace in the eyes of the Lord there in verse 8. Someone who has received the gift of God's favor by faith. We know that it's always given that way. Even though the word faith is not used here in this passage, we know in Hebrews chapter 11 that that's exactly how Noah found God's grace. It says, by faith, Noah, in Hebrews 11, we'll look there in just a few minutes. Noah had access to the truth. As I said, in his day, Enos, the grandson of Adam, was still alive and didn't die until Noah was over 80 years old. Noah had to see himself as a sinner in need of the grace of God. And the first mention in all of the scriptures of grace is right here. The idea of a superior bending or stooping to grant the undeserved favor on someone in a lower position. Here God is condescending and stooping and bowing to give favor to somebody that didn't deserve it. Somebody who was in a lower position, a lower condition, this man Noah. And Noah experiences firsthand the Lord's grace. He did not earn it though. He discovered this free gift. He found grace in God's sight, approaching him by faith. By faith. And that's how it always is. By God's grace through faith. Not only that, we find that he followed hard after God. It says in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. He was the great-grandson of Enoch. That one that had walked with the Lord and then poof, he was not. He was gone. God took him. And he was Enoch's grandson. And he stands really in great contrast to the debased world around him. His life was sort of an oasis of purity. Here in all the darkness and the corruption and the perversion and the wickedness, here is this tiny flicker of light, of purity. Noah, who had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One commentator wrote, he said, vice and violence were the order of the day. Horrible sins were flaunted and applauded. And here's this man, Noah, standing against the current and going the other direction. We are just given a few things about his character. His righteousness there in verse 9. It says Noah was a just man. That word just means righteous. that he was declared righteous by God through his faith in him, that he believed God by faith, and that the Bible tells us the just or the righteous ones shall live by faith. That he consistently did what was right. He was righteous in his behavior, his life. He did what aligned with God's revealed will. When he had a choice between right and wrong, he would, most of the time, he would choose the right way. That he sought to obey the Lord faithfully. It wasn't perfect, as we'll see in this next word, but he consistently chose what was right. We see his reputation described here, that he was perfect in his generations. That word perfect means well-rounded or mature. That he, though he was not sinless, he lived a blameless life. That nothing, as accusations might have been hurled at him, they wouldn't stick. That he lived a blameless life. He strived to live a clean, uncontaminated life, one that was unspotted from the world around him. In his reputation, not only that, his relationship with the Lord. It says at the end of verse 9, and Noah walked with God. He lived habitually in light of God's reality, acknowledging him, acknowledging God's presence in his life, that he was walking with him through life's events. So we see his character. He followed hard after God. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not only that, we find in verse 10 here, that he begat three sons. He fathered three sons who heeded God's warning. And it is a vast difference between Noah and one that we'll see later in Genesis, a man named Lot. When God's judgment was about to fall on the place where Lot and his family were living, Lot tried to go to his family and warn them, hey, we've got to get out of here. God's going to judge this place. And the Bible says he appeared to them as one that mocked, that it was just a big joke. And he didn't have the kind of relationship and walk with God that his family could see, that they would follow after his lead. So very different from that man Lot. His sons actually believed, and they followed right along with him onto the ark, them and their wives. We find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. There are a lot of things that hadn't been seen in this world, but God was telling Noah they were going to come. And moved with fear, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Believe God. Noah had never seen rain before. You see, it's described to us, and we'll talk about this next week a little bit more, in the book of Genesis chapter 1, that it's described to us that there was water above and beneath the sky, the firmament. And so somehow God watered and replenished this earth without using rain before the flood happened. And so it had never been seen before. And how was he going to explain to his neighbors what he was building and why? You ever thought about that? How awkward that would have been, you know, having a neighbor coming over and here's Noah, you know, pounding with a hammer on those boards trying to build this ark with his sons. And some, nosy neighbor comes over and says, hey, Noah, what are you building there? Well, it's a big boat. Why are you building a big boat here in the middle of a place there's no water? Well, it's going to rain soon. Rain? What's rain? Well, it's this water's going to come out of the sky, a whole bunch of it, and we're going to need to be on this boat so we can float. It's going to flood everything. Noah, who told you about this? Well, God did. Imagine the disdain and the mockery that would take place. As the boat got bigger and bigger as it was being built, as maybe it became a tourist attraction and people would come by to mock and to laugh and point out Noah and his folly year after year building this giant testament to the fact that he believed God. Well, we've seen Noah's character. Lastly, we'll see the call of God here. God comes to Noah in verse 14 and says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. So God gives the instructions for the ark here. And verse 16 says, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. So God gives here the instructions. It's about a football field and a half long, about 450 feet long, if you, depending on how large of a cubit is in your estimation. It might even be a little bit longer than that, as some have mentioned, a royal cubit. But we know conservative estimates would be about the length of a football field and a half. So we're talking about a huge barge-like boat here that would float about 45 feet high, 75 feet wide. And what's interesting is that very similar ratios are used even today when building modern ships, because scientists and engineers have determined that this kind of a barge-like vessel with these proportions would be virtually impossible to capsize. And you've got to imagine the tidal waves and the things that would have been happening on the surface of the globe during the flood, and all of the unrest, all the crazy turmoil with those waves, to have a ship that would not capsize and turn over. God lays it out perfectly for Noah. Now, how was Noah able to build something that huge? You know, that's a good question. You know, there's a lot of, you know, if you go to the average secular anthropology class, you're going to be taught about those who lived in ancient civilizations, that they were, you know, something like cavemen. They didn't know a whole lot, and, you know, that we've evolved from them into our advanced civilization and society. But that's not the case at all. This was an advanced society. We know that from the things that were built. And it's not that it started out as cavemen that evolved upward to where we are today. It is quite the opposite. You hear the perfect man was made, Adam, and then we, since then, have devolved as a human society. These people were quite developed. They were innovative and would make it possible for Noah to make a structure like this, really a huge wooden structure. We also see the inhabitants on the ark are given for us in verse 17. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. So all land or air-breathing creatures, the birds and the land creatures that breathe air, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. This was going to be a universal judgment, flooding the entire globe. And we know that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2, God spared not the old world. It wasn't a localized thing of just a general area. This was the entire globe. But he saved Noah, the eighth person. So just eight people survived this. A preacher of righteousness bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The square footage of the ark would be equivalent to about 522 standard-sized train cars. And you know how big those are. You have 522 of those, the square footage of that on this ark. There were more than 3 million cubic feet. I mean, it's an enormous place, plenty big to house all of those animals and those kinds of animals, so that this would not be trouble at all. I remember when I was in college working nights at a grocery store, and there was a fellow I worked with, and he always liked to bring up these skeptical questions about the Bible. And one of them that he loved to bring up is, hey, Dan, so you really believe the Bible? How did Noah get all his animals on the ark? There's no way that'd be possible. You'd have to have something, you know, enormous and huge. But there really are some good reasons that this worked, because it being God's plan. When you go to tabulate the total volume needed to include all of the various species and kinds of animals, and the food that would be required for Noah, his family, and the animals, you would have to use up less than 25% of the total space on that ark. There was plenty of room, even for more. Dinosaurs and other larger animals could have been brought on very young, before they, you know, grew to those enormous proportions. There was still plenty of room for additional passengers that Noah was trying to preach to and convince to get on the ark and believe God's warnings here. Let's get on board. There's plenty of room. We've seen the inhabitants. Lastly, I want you to see the illustrations of the ark. The ark was a picture in the Old Testament of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of reasons for this. You know, interestingly, there are more than 270 flood traditions and stories that span the cultures and people groups from all around the world. You can go to 270 different ones that are documented to have a story about a worldwide flood. Now, their details have been, you know, modified and changed throughout the centuries as those traditions were passed on. But the main idea of there being a worldwide flood is there in all of those different cultures and people groups. More than 270 of them, the anthropologists have found. Number one, God is the one himself who provided the plan for escaping his judgment, and he revealed it ahead of time. You know, the Lord does this for us. He tells us there's one plan for you to escape the punishment, the judgment that is rightfully coming upon you because of your sin against me. And he says that plan, that redemption being offered is in my Son, Jesus Christ. I'm giving him to this world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God provides this plan. He made it even before the foundations of the world, the Bible tells us, a way to escape his judgment and avoid the penalty for our sins that we deserve. The one who would come and take our place and take our death that we deserve because of our sin, that separation from God. Jesus did that for us. And God reveals it to us ahead of time in his holy word and gives us exactly what we need to know to be saved. Oh, it's a wonderful illustration of the Lord giving the plan for his salvation. Now, I love this here. In chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. What's interesting here is instead of using the word go, the command to go somewhere, because go implies a separation. Noah, I want you to go get on the ark. He doesn't say that. He said, Noah, I want you to come. That implies that he's there. And isn't it interesting how Jesus uses that very same word in a different language later on when he's here? He said unto a crowd in Matthew 11, verse 29, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, burdened down with sin, and I will give you rest. You know what's amazing is Noah's name means rest. God was pulling all of these details together to give us a beautiful illustration of his perfect plan of salvation that he rolled out for us. Another one that I find absolutely amazing is the absolute security that the ark offered to them. It said there in verse 14, where he tells Noah to pitch it within and without. Now pitch, we often think of the oily or tar-like substance that would be coating something that you'd want to make it waterproof. That's usually what's talked about when it's translated pitch, but this is an entirely different Hebrew word. This is the word that's used when he talks about atonement. When he talks about that God, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. That is, the day of atonement is a day for covering of our sin. A way for our sins to be covered so that when God looks down upon us, he doesn't see our sins, he sees them covered by the blood of Jesus. That's the word that's used here, to pitch it within and without. God was making sure that we understood this ark is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, and you're thoroughly protected from the judgment of God, both within and without. It's pitched on both sides with the blood of Christ that covers our sins and redeems us from any penalty we could possibly deserve. Oh, praise God for this beautiful picture of Jesus and his love for us. Not only that, there was everybody and everything that got onto the ark also got off the ark safely. Wasn't that amazing? After all that time, we're going to see next time that it was over a year. They were floating in those waters and, you know, under such danger and at risk. They all came off that ark safely. Every single one of them. You know that every person that puts their faith in Jesus Christ, he promises them, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That we are completely saved and secure in him. The Bible says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Oh, Jesus in his resurrection life. He will never perish. He will never pass away. He is our ever-living high priest that goes before God for us on our behalf and makes intercession for us to open up the way for us to come to heaven. And we are safe and secure in him because he has an everlasting life that he will never perish. We have a living hope in Christ. We are safe and secure in him. One last one I want you to see is there was only one door. Did you catch that in verse 16? Where he talks about the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. There was one door to enter the ark. There was a single entrance on the side there that was the only way to safety. Now this is brought out for us by the Lord Jesus himself in the New Testament. the exclusivity of salvation in Him alone. He said in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am what? The door. I don't know how He can make it any more clear. By me, He says, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. He's speaking of a place where they're kept safely at night. There was just the one door to enter and to exit. He says, I am the door. Another verse that Jesus is speaking in, He says, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The apostles would pick up this message and would proclaim it in Acts chapter 4. The apostle Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The world doesn't like to hear that there's only one way to heaven. You know, they'd like you to think that there are many roads and they're all leading eventually to the same place, to a place like paradise or heaven. You don't have to bother with those exclusive claims of Christianity that Jesus is the only Savior, the only way for us to have peace with God. They don't want to hear that. In fact, you don't have much trouble praying in the name of any other God or false being out there. But if you pray in the name of Jesus today, you can expect some pushback. You can expect some persecution, really. I wonder if you would take your Bibles to turn to the New Testament book of 2 Peter, and then we'll be finished today. 2 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter speaks of this time in the world to liken it to the time that's leading up to the Lord's return. And that there's going to be scoffers and stubborn, rebellious people that don't want to believe God's message, that He's going to bring judgment on this world. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at beginning in verse 3. Here, writing to us, he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of His coming? You keep telling us that Jesus is coming back. Where is He? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Oh, nothing's changed. Things are going in their cycles and in their order. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You know, time has no authority over God. It doesn't hold Him. He's not limited by time. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But why does He delay? It says, He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I wonder, are you ready for the coming judgment? It's not going to be a flood of water this time. The Bible tells us He's going to destroy this world by fire. It's all going to burn up. There's not going to be anything left to show. You know, that a person might be depending on today to say, well, look at this, I'm a success in life. Everything is going to burn up. And I wonder today, are you safe? Are you in Christ? Is your family safe in the Lord? With His wrath approaching, God offers to all His mercy and His forgiveness. His terms of peace are very simple. Believe on His Son and receive Him by faith. It's that simple. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John Phillips wrote this. He said, between the believer and God's wrath stands Christ. He bore the storm for all those who now find their safety in Him. Noah went in, his family went in, and the rest of mankind yawned in the face of God. Most people simply did not believe that God intended to judge the world. Noah and his family alone took God at His word. How about you today? Would you take God at His word that what is coming truly will come someday? We don't know how long we have. We don't even know how long we have as an individual, let alone as a world. But I do believe God's going to keep His word. He's going to keep it, and He will destroy this world again. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Believer, I wonder, are you willing to go against the majority like Noah did and to swim upstream against the current while the world around you is being swept away by sin toward destruction? Are you willing to be different? Because this is going to cause you to stand out, cause you to be different from everyone else, and invite ridicule and maybe even worse, some kind of persecution. Are you ready for that? Would you be faithful like Noah and take a stand for God no matter what the rest of the world's doing, whatever the majority thinks? I'm going to do what God said is right. And I wonder, are you helping others to prepare for what's next? When they leave this world, are you warning them about God's judgment upon sin that will come on them?